All right, well, would you take your Bible with me this afternoon? And why don't you go ahead and start by turning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever paused to think, perhaps for a moment or two, what our church might be like in the years to come, maybe 10 years down the road, or 20 years down the road, or even 30 years down the road. And what I want to do is actually portray a couple options for you. And as I do so, I want you to think between these two options, if I had to pick option A or option B, option one or option two, which one would I pick and why? So you pick one of these two options that I'm about to give you. Option number one is this. Basically, 10, 20, 30 years down the road, we've shrunk down to, say, 30 people. And basically, all of our kids are gone. It's as if we've lost a whole generation. They've come, they've grown up in our homes, they've grown up in our church. They hit 18, and they're gone. We're still meeting in the senior center. Perhaps by that time, most of us have actually joined the senior center ourselves. We're financially at the end of our rope. And basically looking at, you know what, the handwriting's on the wall. It's just a matter of time. We're going to have to close. And we're also grumpy. And we're self-focused. And frankly, we don't care about Beaumont at all. Whether or not the people of Beaumont come to Jesus Christ, who cares? And that's our mindset. That's our mentality. Raise your hand if that's what you're hoping will be in 20 years. Absolutely no takers. You'd have to be crazy to hope that your church would turn into that, right? Well, let me give you a second option. I think you'll like this one a little bit better. Option number two. We're 10, 20, 30 years down the road, and we are at that point 700 plus people. $20,000 comes in the offering plate every single Sunday. We have programs well suited for every single age demographic, from the nursery all the way up until you've got one foot in the grave. We've got something great for you. Top-notch programs. We have skilled, top-of-the-line staff members. Every time it's come to make a hire, we've gone out and said, who is the absolute very best, most skilled, most capable, most competent person we can find? And we've hired them. We own a pristine $10 million building on 15 acres of land just outside of Beaumont, maybe just south of here on 625. Raise your hand if that's where you're hoping that will be in 20 years. Amen. Okay, got a few amens there. Let's talk about that some more. If you had to pick between option number one and option number two, and those are your only two options. I mean, if you have a brain in your head, you're going, option number two sounds a whole lot better than option number one. Option number one is just awful. But could it be that both of those portraits that I just gave you actually portray dead churches? Both of them. Option number one and option number two. Behind all of the glory that option number two has to offer, in reality, it could be just as dead of a church as option number one. What if both are portraits of dead churches? I think what it comes down to is what's underneath the hood, right? You know, you can look at option number one and go, well, what's under the hood is really bad. We're grumpy, we're senile, and we don't care about Beaumont. That's bad. Option number one is kind of like a totaled, rusty, original Dodge Caravan from the early 1980s. I don't know if any of you had one of those. It's got a seized engine. It had its day. It had a wonderful day, but that day is gone. Okay, lots of things have replaced that vehicle. Option number two, it's sort of like the brand new wax cherry red Ferrari right off the line. It just looks so good. It looks so nice. We just don't know what's underneath the hood. We don't know what it's really like. For all we know, the person who drove that car off the lot, right off the line, could have taken that thing, ran it like crazy. The engine's blown. Maybe the transmission's fried. It could be leaking oil all over the place. Just because it looks really nice doesn't mean it's a great car. It may be in rough shape. In 20 years, what's going to matter more than anything about our church is actually what's underneath the hood. Is the engine of the church strong? What will our church be like in 20 years? And if we want it to be good, if we want it to be healthy in 20 years, it's really going to matter what we do today, isn't it? We could be option number one, we could be option number two, and still be a dead church if we fail at the basics. Which, by the way, I think that's a thing that many Christians and many churches do. We fail at the basics. So what I want to do, I actually want to take this Sunday and the next four Sundays after this one and focus on some of the most basic parts of the Christian life. The health of our church will rise and fall on what we look like in the basic areas. So what are those basics? I just want to kind of give you an overview, give you the forest before we talk about the trees over the next few weeks. What should you be doing? What are the basics of the Christian life? And no doubt there are many things we could talk about. I want to give you four that are extremely important in the Christian life. First of all, what does God want you to do? You should be meaningfully engaging really in four areas. And the first is with God. How should you be relating to God? Just everyday, basic Christianity. Well, you should be relating to God as a passionate worshiper. And that's what we're going to actually focus on today. And you should also be relating to Him as a disciple. Jesus told His followers, take up your cross and follow Me. How else should you be living out the Christian life? Another basic, you should be meaningfully engaging with others. How so? Well, as a spiritual comrade. Well, God puts us together in the body of Christ. We're part of a larger family. We should be in the trenches together as we journey through the Christian life. We'll look at that in a few weeks. You should also be meaningfully engaging with ministry. You should be involved. You should be serving. You should be engaging with ministry as a sacrificial servant here in our church and the individual lives of people in this church and even outside of it. And the fourth thing that we'll look at in a few weeks is you should be meaningfully engaging with the lost. You have unsaved people at work. You have unsaved people in your neighborhood, probably even in your family. How should you be engaging with those people? Well, you should do that as a faithful evangelist. You can't get people saved. Only God can do that. But you can faithfully take the good message of Jesus Christ to those people. And you can consistently, faithfully introduce them to Jesus. What do you think would happen if over the course of the next 5, 10, 15, 20, even 30, 40, 50 years... let's just say 90% of the people of Beaumont Baptist Church, or even 80, even 70% of the people of Beaumont Baptist Church consistently did these things. What do you think that would be like? I think it'd be absolutely incredible. What our church would be like, how God might use us, what He might do right here in Beaumont. So I would ask you today, how are you doing on the basics? And we want to begin with the first one here today. You must relate to God as a passionate worshiper. Next week, we'll talk about the fact that you need to relate to God as a passionate disciple. Colossians 1 verse 16 says this of Jesus Christ. It says that all things were created by Him and for Him. That all of the universe, Jesus Christ framed. And everything that He made for His glory. And that includes you. You were created to worship Jesus. So we want to spend the next few moments looking at four acts of worship that you should be engaged in, that you should be doing. Frankly, there are things that we should be doing corporately, and some of them would trickle down to the individual level for sure as well. But before we dive into those, I do want to state that God is very, very clear that worship is something that only believers can do. Philippians 3 verse 3 explains that we worship God by the Spirit of God. In other words, as we gather on a Sunday to worship God, we do it through the enablement and through the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Well, who does the Holy Spirit dwell within? Well, He only dwells within the people of God. In other words, you cannot worship God without the Spirit of God within you and without the Spirit's help. If you're not saved, you can engage in the activities that we're about to look at, but that's all it is. It's just activity. You're just doing stuff, but you're not actually worshiping God. You're not actually worshiping the Creator, which, by the way, this is why here at our church, at Beaumont Baptist Church, we're not trying to target unbelievers in our worship at all, because worship is for the people of God. Another thing that I'd highlight before we jump into these four acts of worship, that word worship is a verb. It's something that we do. Let me explain. You may come to church with the mindset that what makes up the measure of a good worship service, what makes it good or not good, is whether or not you get anything out of it. But don't you ever come to church that way? I know I certainly have. Man, I just really didn't get anything out of the singing. I didn't get much out of the message. And man, I didn't get much out of that service. that's not the measure of worship. It's not whether or not it'll scratch you where you itch. It's not about you getting your needs met. Worship is about God. It's supremely about Jesus. Worship is something that we do towards God. It's a verb. And we're repeatedly told in scriptures things like this: ascribe to the Lord the glory, due his name. It's my job to show up at church and worship him. It's my job to show up at church and make much of Jesus Christ. I don't come to church and go, man, I've got all these itches and they just all need scratched. And if they'll all get scratched, wow, what a great worship day. No, we come to worship and make much of Jesus. So how do we do that? Let's look at these four acts of worship here together this morning. The first one is this: you are made to worship. So what should you do? You should pray. We're in 1 Kings chapter 8 together, worshipers pray. And we know based on Acts 2:42 in the New Testament that the New Testament church devoted themselves to prayer. You read through the book of Acts, it's like they're always praying. And God's doing powerful and mighty things in their midst. But prayer actually was a part of worship long before the New Testament era. Long before the book of Acts, the people of God prayed as they worshiped. One of my favorite worship moments in all of the Bible comes from the Old Testament when King Solomon dedicates the temple. It's like you're reading through these Old Testament accounts and all of a sudden you hit this high point in your Old Testament where Solomon has built the temple and now it's time to have this dedication service. There, here in 1 Kings chapter 8, that story is recounted for us. And I just want you to notice King Solomon as he prays and how long he prays and how he just keeps praying in this time of worship. Look at verse 12 with me of chapter 8. It says, "And Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said," now Solomon begins to talk to the Lord in prayer in verse 15. "And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his mouth to David, my father." And then look down at verse 22. Now he's got this prayer of dedication. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." And he just keeps going and he keeps going and he keeps going all the way to verse 54. And then in verse 4, it's like he seems to just keep going some more. Look at verse 54. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." As I look down at my Bible, I see Solomon praying for almost two full pages of my Bible in this time of worship. They've slowed down to worship God and they're talking to him. Solomon just keeps going and going and going in prayer and praise and plea to the Lord. And I just want to highlight that's what worshipers do. They pray. You know, often with kids, that once they get something in their mind that they're excited about, they can't shut up. In our house, we don't use the word McDonald's. We just don't even go there. So my wife and I speak in code. We talk about the Golden Arches and we talk about Rotten Ronnie's, but we do not say McDonald's. Because if our kids hear McDonald's, they cannot be quiet about it. Are we going to go to McDonald's? Can we play in the play place? Can we get hamburgers? Can we get cheeseburgers? Can we get ice cream? And it's literally like they bring it up and maybe it's quiet for 30 minutes and then just randomly out of nowhere, boom, McDonald's again. Let's talk about McDonald's. Are we going to McDonald's? And once you get excited about something like that for a kid, it's like it just keeps coming out of their mouth. And frankly, that's how our worship of God should be as we pray. As we come before God and as we know Him and we study Him and we gather together to worship and sing and we think about God, we should reach this point where we just say, well, God, we just want to keep talking about You. We just want to keep expressing how awesome You are and how incredible You are. And we want to speak to You in such a way that praises You. Because now that You're on our minds, now that You're on our hearts, we just can't be quiet. And we want to let You know how precious and how valuable You are to us, that we cherish You, that we love You, that You are awesome, that You are great. And we see that with Solomon. Once he starts, he can't be quiet. You were made to worship, so pray. Prayer should be a part of your own life as you worship God personally, in your own time with God, as you read your Bible. Hopefully, there's also times all throughout your day where you're praying. And not just, God, would You do this? And God, would You do this? But like Solomon's praying here in so many ways, God, You're incredible. God, what You promised with your mouth, You fulfilled with Your hand. God, You're awesome. Where you are praising God with your lips personally. And that's what we want to do here as well as we gather to pray. We may not have extremely, extremely long times of prayer, but hopefully as we pray, we're saying, God, You are incredible. And You are worthy of our worship. And as we do that, as we gather for corporate worship, even like we're doing right now, when someone stands up here and prays, you should tune into that. What you could do is they come up here and they pray, myself or another person, and they're praying, and you're just sitting there, and your mind's over here, it's over there, it's anywhere but what's going on. And what should be happening is one person stands up here and prays and praises God and makes requests, that you should be sitting in your chair, hopefully agreeing with that person to the Lord. So if someone up here says, God, You've been so good to us, you should be sitting in your chair going, yes, God, You have been good to us. And you're basically praying along as someone up here prays. You were made to worship, so pray. A second act of worship that we see all throughout Scripture is this: you were made to worship, so give. I know that's a touchy subject, but God talks about it. And it's so, so important. Worshippers give. If you're still there in 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to look down to verse 62 and see what happens. Notice what Solomon does. After they've paused and just prayed and glorified God in song, verse 62 and 63, look at them. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon, when he does something, Solomon's never like, yeah, I'm just going to sort of do this half-heartedly. Solomon's always going all out. Hardcore. Verse 63, Solomon offered peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house to the Lord. I mean, several thousand animals, all of them just slaughtering them to offer to the Lord, to glorify Him. That's what worshipers do. They give, and a worshiper has a giving heart. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29 says this. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And then the next phrase says this, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Bring an offering. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. In His gospel, Matthew goes out of his way time and time again to highlight the fact that Jesus is the King. And it's probably the primary theme of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the King. And Matthew takes no time at all to get to that theme. He starts right in chapter 1 delineating the lineage of the King. That this Jesus, this boy named Jesus, is from David's line. He's the King. But as we get to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and we start to actually get to the Christmas story, and these three wise men are coming. We've often referred to them as magi. And they're basically Gentile, rich, wealthy men. And they've traveled from a far, far distance following this star to get to the place where Jesus is. And all of a sudden they get there. The star leads them right to the house of Jesus and His mother and His father. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 says this. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child, that's Jesus, with Mary, His mother. And check out what they do. This is so cool. They saw the child with Mary and His mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. It's like as soon as they walk in the house, they see Jesus, and next thing you know, they're flat on their faces before this king. Because God has revealed it to him that Jesus is the king. And so these kings are falling down before him. And then after they fall down and worship him there in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, it says this, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Immediately they're on their faces, and here you go to this great king. That's what worshipers of the king do. They offer him gifts. They give. You might ask, well, how much am I supposed to give to God? Well, we look all through Scripture and we see a lot of different things, don't we? We see a widow that came and she basically dropped in what's called her mites. That was her offering to the Lord. And today's age, she's basically dropping her pennies in as a gift to God. And God turns and he just praises this woman because what she did was a very sacrificial offering to her God, even though it was very little by most other people's standards. We just read about Solomon. I mean, it seems like anytime Solomon gives, he's just doing it in extravagance. And Solomon was praised for the way that he gave to the Lord. At a later time, we will talk about just how much we should give as God's people, but I'm not even going to go there today. I don't think that's actually where we even want to start. If our first question is about a percentage, maybe what's going on is we don't have the heart of worship to start with. We might say, well, God, if God expects a certain amount of me, I want to give that because I want to worship him. Or we could be sitting there saying, man, I've got my budget. What's the part I got to give to God? I just want to do that because I'm supposed to, and our heart's not there. Maybe we should be asking a different question. What is this king worth? How much is Jesus worth? And how well can I express that? God, how much can I give you? I will say this, God is really not interested in your leftovers. He's not interested in, here, God, here's my absolute leftovers after I've spent everything else, after I put all my money towards other things, here's a little bit for you. No. God's worthy of so, so much better. When I bought my wife's engagement ring, I was in university. It was not my most financially blessed time of life by any means as I was trying to get through school, but my wife and I had, we were about to get engaged. We were dating, about to get engaged, and I thought, I want to buy a ring. And actually, someone had given me a very nice diamond, and so I thought, oh man, this is great. I'm going to try to get her the absolute nicest, best ring I can get her. And obviously, money's going to be a factor because I only have so much of it and I have school bills and this. I don't want to be stupid. It is a factor. But what I'm thinking is in my mind is that's not the first factor. The first factor is this wonderful young lady who I'm about to marry. I absolutely love and adore, and I want to show that. And I want to show that even in the ring that I purchased for her. I want it to be something that she loves, that she likes, and that really, really shows that I value and cherish it. But the first question wasn't, well, what's the minimum I can spend on this ring? No, it's like, what's the very nicest ring I can get? What's the most amount of my money I can put towards this thing? Shouldn't it be that way with God? We're not sitting there going, well, God, I don't know, what's the minimum I can give you? No, if our heart's overflowing with adoration towards God, and God, you're awesome. And I want to express that from the bottom of my heart. It shows up in the way that we give to God. You were made to worship, so give. A third act of worship. You were made to worship, so sing. Turn back with me to Psalm 100. We read this in our scripture reading. I want to go back there again and just notice the first few verses of what God has said to us. He said, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. We come into the presence of the King in song. Worshippers sing. God loves the human voice, and I think that there are few things that delight God more than the diversity of human voices overflowing together in song to him, because the hearts behind those voices are overflowing with adoration towards him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, God is talking about walking in the Spirit. And so he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And then after that, he starts to give us some of the results of when that happens. So if I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm walking in the Spirit, certain things are going to happen. And so he goes on, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 19, addressing one another. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This verse is just another reminder, you can't worship God unless the Spirit of God's in you. Because it says we're filled with the Spirit that we sing to the Lord. And he talks about all of us singing to one another, but ultimately to the Lord. He's referring to congregational singing. God loves congregational singing. What do you think, if I could just pose another question to you, what do you think is the single greatest thing that we could do here at Beaumont Baptist Church to improve our worship and song? If there was one thing we could do, let me give you some options. Maybe we need better staging. I mean, it's pretty awesome here. Let's just be honest. The pictures, the benches, our stage presence is incredible, right? What if we really made this a lot better? Maybe we need something with pallets, I think, is probably what we need. We work on our staging and our ambiance. Maybe we get some lights. No offense, maybe we get better musicians, like people who do this every day for a living and get paid for it. Maybe we need better song leaders. No offense, but we need professionals. Maybe we need a worship team. Maybe we need more instruments. Maybe we need more instrumental volume. Like if we could just get it a little bit louder in here, like if you could feel the vibrations. Maybe we need more special music. Maybe we need a choir with robes. I don't know what you think we need, but there's a lot of things that we could talk about. And I think, frankly, there are always things that we can do to improve, right? And there are always things that we can do to make this time more meaningful. And I have no doubt that there are some weeks that we could probably do better than others in how we do with instrumentally and with leading. I mean, I lead every once in a while up here, and I don't feel good about that. No doubt there are things we can do, but the single greatest thing that we can do to improve our worship in song is to sing. The single greatest thing is to sing. The measure of our success in worship is not the volume level of our instruments or how professional we are or how many musicians we get up on the stage or anything of the like. Rather, the measure of our success in worship is directly tied to the degree to which our people sing from their hearts to the Lord. And some of the sweetest moments in worship, I think, come actually when all the instruments drop out and when it's just our voices singing to God. When our voices sing from our hearts in worship to the Lord, there results a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Are you singing? Few things tell us more about the health of a church than what happens on a Sunday morning from about 10:05 here at Beaumont Baptist Church to 10:30. Or like today, we get started at 3:45. What happens at 3:45 to 4:10? Few things are going to tell us more about our health than that time. Many of you have gone in, you've had blood work done before for whatever reason, maybe just an annual physical or something like that, and the doctor took a blood sample and looked at that and could tell you all sorts of things about your health. Well, Sunday mornings are much like that. Those first 20 or 30 minutes, you look at that time, it's very much like a person's blood work, but it's like the church's blood work. You start looking at that time, you start looking at what happens, and it tells us a whole lot about our health. We could go back to that church I described in the beginning. You've got 700 people, you've got a beautiful building, you've got all these programs. Okay, so what? Do the people sing? Is there a song in their blood? We were made to worship. You were made to worship, so sing. And I'm going to warn you about this here, but I'm about to totally punch you in the face. So you need to buckle up. You need to put your seatbelt on because this is going to hurt. Our worship service on Sunday morning starts at 10 a.m. That's when it starts. And that's when you need to be here. Of course, there will be the odd time when you're running late, but that should be the exception, not the norm. And I'm not saying that as a disgruntled pastor who just wants you to get in line. No, what I'm saying is God demands your worship. And God deserves your worship. And if you're not here, you're missing that. You know, if you stroll in at 10:15, 10:20, 10:30, you miss the prayer, you miss the song, you miss the offering. And you're missing all of these awesome worship opportunities. Yes, there are going to be times you're going to be late. I'll probably next week, after I said this, I'll probably be late next week. It'll probably happen to me. But we should make an effort to say, God, I'm going to be there. I don't want to miss the singing. I don't want to miss the prayer. All of that stuff is important. It's all part of our worship, not just the preaching. And when we do come to times of singing, it's not time for you to check out. It's not time for you to do all these other things and get situated and get in order. No, that's time for us to lift our voices in song to the Lord. You are made to worship, so sing. And finally, you are made to worship, so respond. Turn back to the Old Testament, to Nehemiah chapter 8 with me. Nehemiah chapter 8, I think, records for us another one of these awesome worship moments in the Old Testament. What we note again and again in Scripture is that worshipers respond to the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. The capstone of worship is the reading and preaching of the Word of God. It's not the word of the Pope. It's not the word of a priest. It's not the word of some religious leader, but the Word of God. And if you're at a church that does not unapologetically make much of the Word of God, you realize you're in the wrong place. If you're at a place that does not unapologetically take you to the Scriptures and ask you to open them up and look there, you're in the wrong place. There's a reason that we do Scripture readings like we did this morning, this afternoon. There's a reason that the bulk of our service is actually dominated by preaching. In 1 Timothy, we'll get back to Nehemiah, you stay there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4:13, Paul admonished Timothy. He said to Timothy, this young pastor, he said, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. God's basically saying there's something awesome and incredible about the fact, about when God's people just open up their Bibles and they publicly read it. No explanation offered, just opening up the Bible and reading it. Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Those last two phrases there have to do with preaching and teaching the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, to be steady or to be ready in season and out of season. In other words, Timothy, you preach the Word of God when it's easy. You preach it when it's hard. You preach it when it's popular. You preach it when it's not. You preach the Bible. Preach it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Do you think God cares about the proclamation of His Word? I think He's been pretty clear about that. I've asked you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me just read for you the first 8 verses of this passage. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Okay, so let's just notice what they do with this book of the law. All of these people have gathered together. What are they going to do with the Word of God? "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." How many of you would sign up for a worship service like that? We're going to open up our Bibles and read from it from early morning till noon. Okay, let's keep going. "From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." They're listening to the Word of God. Verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Skip down to verse 8 there. It says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A few things I just want to highlight from that passage. God's word was open from morning till noon in verse 3. And God's word, we read in verse 5, was opened in the sight of the people. The people are watching the word of God open before them, and they know that these are God's words that are being read. In verse 8, God's word was explained and applied. It says that it was read clearly, and they gave the sense. Okay, so here's God's truth. Here's what it means. Here's what you should do with it. True worship is marked by phrases like this: open your Bible. Turn here, turn there. Look at verse 1, look at verse 2, look at verse 3, look at verse 4, and just look here, look there. Notice this phrase, notice that phrase. God says this, the Bible says that. Worship constantly draws our attention to God and His Word. Would you turn with me to James chapter 1? Move to the New Testament now. True worshipers hear the word of God and they respond to it. Obviously, the word of God has to be such a key part of our worship, but God wants us to do something with it. He wants us to respond. And that's what James chapter 1 is all about, what we do with the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 22. God says to us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, it's not going to be good if you show up at church every Sunday and you hear the word of God. That's great. You take it in, but you don't do anything with it. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. God says you need to be a doer of the word of God. You need to hear it and respond. God wants you to hear his word preached every single Sunday and do something with it. And that's going to look different from Sunday to Sunday. Sometimes you're going to hear the word of God preached and your response should be just one of, in your heart, of worship and praise and adoration. Other times you're going to hear the word of God preached and the response that you need to have is, man, I need to repent. I've got sin in my life. God, forgive me. And confess that sin to him. Other times it's going to be, okay, here's some very practical truth. I need to take this and I need to go live it out. Maybe here's some teaching on how I should be a good steward of my money, and I'm going to take that and try to apply that. Maybe you need to walk away thinking more biblically, with a better understanding of God, thinking right about him, and then time's just, God, I'm going to obey. What you said, I will do. Every time God's word is preached, you need to respond. Which is why, just so you know, every Sunday, after the word of God is preached, we ask everybody to bow their heads, close their eyes, and we just give you some time. Because we know God wants you to respond. God wants all of us to respond. We want to give you quiet time alone with God. Every week, I would imagine most of you are either getting letters in the mail or emails in your inbox. And some of those are informative by nature. You don't need to respond. Someone sent you a work email and they're just informing you about something. But other times they ask you a question. Other times what they write demands that you respond. Maybe they ask you a question. When someone sends you an invitation, they expect you to RSVP. Maybe you think a wedding and they give you an invitation, please RSVP by this date. Well, it's rude when you don't respond to that, isn't it? I mean, have you ever been on the receiving end of that where you've sent an email, you've sent an invitation to some special event, you've asked people to RSVP, and it's like no response? It's kind of insulting. It's kind of rude. And yet we do that all the time with God and His Word. God says, I wrote you something. And what I wrote you is not just information for you. What I wrote for you demands a response. You have to do something with my words to you. And yet how often we hear it, we read God's word, and we just get up, we walk away unchanged, we don't do anything with it, we don't respond. It's an insult, it's a slap in the face to God. It's the very opposite of worship. You were made to worship, so respond to his word. And maybe you really struggle with worship. You look at these four things here and you go, man, my heart's just not in actually most of those things most of the time. there are at least two main killers of worship that I just want to briefly mention here. Why do we struggle to worship? Let's say one of the biggest things is we're not Spirit-filled. If worshiping is something that people who are filled with the Spirit of God do, you can't worship without the Spirit of God. Well, one of the big reasons we struggle is because the Spirit of God's not controlling us. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And often we're being controlled by our flesh and our own sinful desires, and we're not walking in the Spirit. Why would we worship? Why would we show up on Sunday and worship God when we've been ruled by the flesh? We often have undealt sin in our lives that needs confessed and repented of. I think sometimes another killer of our worship is just simply not meditating on the gospel. We've forgotten. We don't think about it. We don't meditate on who God is and what He's like and what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. And we lose our awe of God. We forget how sinful we are and how righteous He is and what He's done to save us. And for some people, the reason you may not be able to worship is because you don't have the Spirit of God, period. God doesn't dwell within you. I think what God would want you to know is that He can, and He demands your worship too. And if you're going to worship God and have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you need to repent of your sins and say, God, You are the King. You are the one who deserves to be worshipped. Forgive me of my sins against You. And I realize that You sent Jesus to pay for those sins, to die on the cross as the God-man for me. God, will You forgive me? I trust that Jesus can save me. And repent of your sins and trust in the work of Jesus. The Spirit comes, and the natural response will be worship. You must relate to God as a passionate worshiper. When you come to church today, any other day, you're the one who decides whether or not you're going to worship that day or not. Worship's a verb. It's something you choose to do. Just want to close with this reminder from the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. I hope that that's your story. That's your lifestyle. That God is receiving the glory and the worship that He deserves from you. Would you bow with me here this afternoon?